John chapter 6, we're going to read a lengthy portion of Scripture today to get started, because I really think we need to see it all together before we start pulling it apart. So John chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 41 and read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 71. The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled and argued among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that the disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. The morning after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then he had walked across the Sea of Galilee, many from that crowd that he had fed came to Capernaum, and they came there looking for him. When they found him in the synagogue, they asked Jesus how he got there, and he changed the subject. He skipped right over it. He really basically ignored their question, telling them that they were looking for another meal more than they were looking for him. That they were more moved by the bread they had eaten than the one who had fed the bread to them. And then using the food imagery, Jesus told them not to work any longer for food that spoils, food that will eventually go bad, but to work or to labor for food which endures to eternal life, which would be given to them by the Son of Man. And so once Jesus told them, don't work for food that perishes, but labor or work for food that is eternal, they immediately asked him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" They said to him, "Tell us what to do. How do we work? How do we earn this everlasting bread?" They wanted a task, an action that they could perform to prove not just that they were willing, but also to show that they were worthy. They wanted to know what they had to do to get this bread. What was it that was required of them to get eternal life? They wanted to turn the gift of God into an exchange of goods. They wanted to give their action so that they could get His life. Now, what we know about the timetable is that Jesus had not yet died or resurrected, and Paul had not yet written, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." It's important that we remember this was a people not just under the law, but they were a people that had become bound by the law. The law had become how they efforted to please God, how they tried to win His favor, to gain salvation from Him for themselves. So their entire lives were spent asking, "What shall we do?" It's a normal question for them. I'm not sure if it's right or wrong. I'll let you decide that as we go along today, but it's a pretty normal question for us. We come to God, we get in His presence, we open His Word, and we want to know, what shall we do? What do you want from us? What is this thing we need to do so that you'll do for us the thing we want you to do? They were a people trying to earn salvation from God. To a people trying to earn their salvation, believing does not sound like work. Just believe is too good to be true. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit into how we understand things. Sacrifices are work. Offerings are work. It is said by some that there are 613 individual commandments found in the law of Moses. That's work. Keeping not the 10, but the 613. That sounds like work. But Jesus said to them, the work is believing. And they couldn't wrap their minds around it. So they turned themselves back, their attention back to Jesus, and they said to Him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? So they were saying to Jesus, if you say our work is to believe in you, then we say your work is to do something that makes us believe. They could not or would not allow themselves to receive the idea that believing was the work that God desired, or even that believing was work at all. In their mind, somebody had to do something. If Jesus wouldn't tell them what to do, then they were going to tell Jesus what He should do. At times, we read something like this and we think that the people were not listening or that they just weren't hearing what Jesus was saying. But I believe their next line shows us that they were listening. They were just rejecting and resisting what Jesus was saying. They continued the food imagery. So they were following along with Jesus well enough to be able to make a statement that followed His statements. They continued what Jesus had started, and they said to Him, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. They were not unknowing, they were unbelieving. And that is an enormous difference. If you remember earlier in the chapter when they came asking Jesus how He got there, He said to them, you're only following Me because of the bread I gave you. You are not believing. At the end of the chapter, as we just read, Jesus says, you do not believe. The question was not what they understood. The question is what they were willing to believe. They were actually trying to use what they thought they knew about God to have an argument with God. It's the same thing that Peter did in Acts chapter 10. The scripture tells us that Peter was very hungry, and then the Bible says that he fell into a trance and he had a vision. In the vision, Peter saw heaven open and a sheet come down from heaven. And in the sheet were all kinds of animals, birds, even bugs, all kinds of unclean things, all kinds of things that Jews were not permitted to eat. And then a voice called from heaven and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter argued with the voice from heaven, recognizing it as the voice of Jesus, and he said, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Jesus then spoke again and said, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. The Bible says this happened 3 times, and then the sheet was taken back to heaven, and Peter awoke from his trance. Peter knew that it was Jesus' voice, but he could not bring himself to get beyond what he already believed. He was so afraid of doing something wrong, of failing a test, so that it kept him from trusting Jesus' voice and believing in God's word. There's a point in all of our lives where we have to understand that fear never drives us to God. It always keeps us from God. And so if we live our lives afraid of doing something wrong, we will never be capable of doing what is right. If we live our lives afraid of failing tests, we'll never enter into the test. If we live our lives afraid that we are going to fail God, it actually keeps us from having faith in God. Because my faith in God tells me that I can take steps of faith, and if I'm wrong, He will cover me. If I'm right, He will reward me, but I don't have to stay away from Him. See, when I'm afraid, I don't have faith because I put all of it in myself. I have to be right. I have to understand. I have to not fail. It's too much weight for any of us to carry. God has never intended that we live in fear of Him, but rather that we understand His love for us. The people in this crowd in John 6 were similar to Peter in Acts 10. They heard what Jesus was saying, but they could not or would not trust that God desired their belief. They just didn't believe that the work could be believing. So they used manna as their test. Their ancestors had eaten manna, so what would Jesus do for them? Their ancestors knew that manna was that Moses came from God or was sent by God because of the manna that they ate under Moses' leadership. So if they wanted Jesus wanted them to believe that He was from God, what kind of food would He give them to eat? And again, what Jesus does is He turns the tables on them. He turns it by saying to them that it wasn't even Moses who had fed Israel, but that it was God who provided the manna. And Jesus doesn't even call Him God. Jesus refers to Him as my Father, whom Jesus said gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. At that they responded, Lord, give us this bread always. See, what? Still, in the middle of this argument, they're still looking for bread. They're still looking for the thing that's easy. They're still looking for the thing that makes sense to them, as so many of us are. We're still in these places where we're asking God to do something, and He's working in our hearts, and He's working for our eternity, and we keep saying, but just give us bread. Just let us have another meal. We can't get our eyes off of our current situation long enough to be able to see His eternal provision. And so they say, give us the bread. Just like the woman at the well in John chapter 4, when Jesus told her that He would give living water, she then starts looking for a cup. Give me the water and I'll drink it. Before Jesus said that, she had no time for Him. As soon as He said, I'll give you water and you'll never thirst again, well, give me the water. Now this group is doing the same thing. We don't believe. We don't know how to believe. We don't even know if we want to believe. But if you've got bread, we're ready to eat. They are together in this place of when being challenged to choose to believe and to do the work of believing, still looking for a sign, for tangible evidence, for just a loaf of bread so that they would know that they had done the work that God wanted them to do. They'd still rather have a checklist than a relationship. Jesus didn't snap at them, but He did once again turn it all around on them. And He says to them, I am the bread of life. So understand the conversation. They say to Jesus, give us this bread. And He says, I'm the bread. They're like miles apart in what He's saying and their understanding. They ate last night miraculously. They're ready to eat miraculously again. And Jesus is trying to tell them, the only reason I gave you that last night was to get you to come to Me today. Not to get you to your next meal, but to get you to know that you will never be lacking if you will find yourself in Me. I will take care of you even when you don't feel taken care of. Jesus is now making it plain. The only way to the Father is through believing in Him and following after Him. The only way to please God, the only way to be found in God is to surrender our hearts and our minds, our lives and our very belief system to Christ. Jesus went on to say, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This morning, I want us to talk about how we respond when God says and does things that we don't understand. Even some things that we don't like. And if I can say this without offending anybody that's here, how do we respond when God does things we just don't agree with? We know better than to call God wrong. And yet we're in a lot of places in our lives where we think the wrong thing is happening. How do we respond in those situations? Because we all face them. In this passage, we find two groups of people listening to the exact same words. One group struggles to understand while the other group chooses to believe. The Scriptures and the Holy Spirit will always lead us into all truth, but the reality is that truth is often hard for us to grasp. Sometimes the truth makes us uncomfortable. Often it even offends us so that it can change our perspective, our beliefs, and our expectations. So what do we do when God says and does difficult things in our lives? John chapter 6, verse 41 says, "The Jews then complained about him." So for all of us, why do we complain? When is it in life that we end up complaining the most? Complaints are often because things are not as we think they should be, number one. We have an expectation. We have expectations of others. We have expectations of ourselves. We have expectations for what life should look like and how God should bring it to us. And generally, our complaints start when things don't go as we think that they should go. When things don't meet our expectations. When they are not working according to our plans. Usually, we complain because we're not getting our way or we simply don't understand. So as we look at John 6, what was their complaint about Jesus? John says that they complained because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And so here was their complaint. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"? One of our struggles and one of the reasons we give in to complaining is that we fail to recognize or believe that we always know less than we think we do. Always. Every time I got it. I figured it out. I know it now. We've overstepped our bounds. We always know less than we think we do. In 1 Corinthians 13, after the famous description and definition of love, Paul then wrote, "For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. For now we see only a reflection in a mirror, or we see through a glass darkly. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." No matter what we know today, we only know in part. Paul says this, and we need to take it to heart, especially those that really truly believe and act in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even if we prophesy, meaning even if the Holy Spirit empowers us to speak His words for His purpose, we still only understand what we are saying in part. Because we are incapable of fully knowing or understanding. Forgive me for a minute, but it's not about trying harder, getting a deeper revelation, gaining more maturity, spending more time in the Word. It's not about anything we try to make it. When will we know in full? When we see Him. It says when completeness comes, we'll know in full. When is completeness? That's when all things are restored, when everything is redeemed. When we see Jesus face to face, we'll finally know in full. But until then, no matter how much I know or you know, we know in part. Get over what you don't know and get used to not knowing. We have this idea, something that has come to us from the world we live in that we're supposed to know. So much of my time spent counseling others is people telling me, "I should know this already." Why? Why do we believe we should know things we haven't been taught? Why do we believe we should know how to deal with things we've never experienced? Why do we think we should know the way when we've never gone this way before? The Holy Spirit is what? A teacher. Why? Because we need to learn to be students. We don't know nearly as much as we think we do. I don't mean that to offend you. I pray that it will encourage you. This is why faith is so important. And this is why believing is the work. Because in this world, we walk by faith and not by sight. We must believe what we cannot understand. And we must trust the character of the One who is the fullness of what we cannot see or grasp in and of ourselves. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we read that verse, we usually get stuck on the promise at the end that we will be like Jesus when we see him. And that is a good promise to hold on to. But we have to first take hold of the reality of John's statement. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That means right now, we don't even see Jesus in his fullness. All we can do is believe that what has been revealed, to trust the character of God as it is revealed through the Scripture and follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit as he guides us to be shaped more and more in the image of Jesus for the glory and the knowledge of Jesus. We always know less than we think we do. Take the burden of needing to know off, and it will free you to be able to believe. So how does Jesus address their complaints? How does he say he's from heaven? We know his father and his mother. So we know he didn't come from heaven. That's the statement they're making. We already know this. Again, we never know as much as we think we do. Jesus addresses their complaints the same way that I believe he addresses ours today. He simply says, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." See, Jesus is not saying, don't complain. Meaning, he's not just stopping at the command. He's not just saying, you know, stop this behavior. He's trying to teach us something that we need to know. Jesus says, he wants us to lead us through from the command into the explanation. Jesus says, don't complain, don't get offended, don't close your mind, don't harden your heart. There is a promise here. Jesus tells them that they are being drawn to the Father through Jesus. That means they are where they are, when they are there, hearing what they are hearing, because this is how the Father is drawing them to himself through Jesus. The hard places in life, the difficult words we hear, the seasons, emotions, and circumstances we don't understand are not signals of God's absence. They are actually signs of his presence. They are not a signal that we are far from God. They are the way that God is working to come close to us. I believe this wholeheartedly today. You are where you are right now by the effort, the work of God. God is working to bring us nearer to himself and to make us more like Jesus. Rather than working to get out of the place we find ourselves, let's find Jesus in this place. If the steps of the righteous are ordered by God, then he leads us not just through the valley of the shadow of death, but he leads us to the valley of the shadow of death so he can teach us something greater about his love and his character as we walk through a hard place by his leadership. We can't just declare that our steps are ordered and think that means we should be stepping around hard stuff. If our steps are ordered, that means those of you today that are in difficult places are being led into them, not abandoned to them. He's not the great God who swoops in and gets us out of danger. He's the great God who leads us into it to prove to us that he will keep us through it and bring us out of it. If our steps are ordered, that means all of our steps. It even means when there are no steps to take. So it means even the pauses, the stops of our lives are ordered by God. We're not people that always keep moving. There are times where he says, rest in me. But for some of us, we're not good at resting. And so we don't obey a command. He has to actually order rest. He sometimes has to lay us down in green pastures because he knows we won't lie down ourselves. Let him lead in all things, not just in the things that make sense. Rather than trying to make sense of what's going on, let's let God go beyond our understanding so that he can teach us truth that is far too great to fit into our expectations or even our past experiences. Jesus then continued and said, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." To be taught by God will require that we unlearn anything that was not from God. As you've often heard me say, sometimes God must offend our senses so that he can change our perspective. Sometimes he must say things that we don't understand so that he can change our understanding. We must resist the urge to complain. In fact, we must reject the temptation to complain. Complaining is never from God, and complaints never lead us or anyone else to God. Complaining has a way of driving us deeper into our stubbornness rather than leading us to a place of humility and surrender. When Jesus saw they didn't understand, when he heard their complaints, he didn't soften his words as I would expect him to do. He didn't backtrack or even just tell them they'd get it later. He didn't try to appease their expectations. Jesus went in deeper. In fact, if I could say it this way, Jesus went at them harder. As they complained about Jesus saying he was the bread that came down from heaven, he then said, not only was he the bread that came from heaven, but that the bread he would give would be his flesh. Verse 52 says that they went from complaining about Jesus to arguing and fighting with each other, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? At that point, they went from not understanding to disagreeing. They stopped the conversation with Jesus and began to have arguments with each other. This is the temptation that complaining leads to. See, anything that the enemy tempts us with doesn't stop at that temptation. It always builds into something greater. So you know what complaining leads to? Arguing. Have you ever known a time where you weren't full of complaints and not willing to argue? There's something about it that works at our personality, that the more we complain, the more we argue. There are times when we are so stubborn and set on complaining that we start arguing about stuff we don't necessarily disagree with. It's just the next step. It's what comes next. It's what the enemy wants from us. There's a tremendous lesson, I believe, here in this passage. We stop talking with God when we start arguing with each other, because you can't do both at the same time. You can't have an open ear to God and be sharp-tongued toward your brothers and your sisters. But if we all see dimly, doesn't it stand to reason that we will also all see differently? Let's just stop there for a minute. Let's just think about our experiences, our doctrines, our beliefs, how we got to where we are right now. If we all see dimly, don't we all see differently? Because God's doing everything according to what he knows is in our hearts. God doesn't have like this prescribed way and everyone has to fit into his way. God comes and speaks to our hearts as we are. That's what love is. That's what love does. And so he brought me to Christ differently than he brought you to Christ. And he's changing me into Christ's image differently than he's changing you, because I have different issues than you have. So if he's going to change us into Christ's image, doesn't he have to deal with our issues as he finds us? Some of us are stubborn while others of us have no self-assurance. Some of us are humble while others of us are proud. Some of us have this while others of us have that. One thing doesn't fit all. He has to come to each of us as we are. And so once again, if we all see dimly, doesn't it stand to reason that we will also see differently? See, the Word of God, the words of God are never meant to be a source or a platform for argument. The Word of God is the truth that reveals God's heart to us. It is truth that we don't know yet, truth for which we have a desperate need, truth that is designed to change and transform us, truth that must be yielded to and believed in. The Word of God is not designed for argument or debate, in my opinion. It's created for conversation. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and 7 teaches us how God intended for his word to be used. Moses wrote, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up." The Word of God was not meant to be how we win arguments, not how we measure each other, or even how we build our fences and our boundaries. The Word of God was meant to be the source of our conversation, the content of our relationships, the truth by which we meet God and embrace each other. We cannot let God's Word, what we understand or what we don't understand, become our fodder for arguments. It must always be our source of and reason for conversation. The Jews present that day didn't understand Jesus' words, so they complained about him, but then they began using his words as a reason to argue with each other. Complaints lead to arguments, and neither are tools of God or options for God's people. In fact, the word that is translated as quarreled or argued here in verse 52 is the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 2:24 when Paul gives this command to Timothy: a servant of the Lord must not quarrel or strive. So how is it that we find ourselves using God's word to prove God when the word of God itself says a servant of God must not argue, but must be gentle unto all men? See, gentleness is a characteristic of conversation, while arguments are generally aggressive. Gentleness cares about the heart of another, while aggression cares only about the desires of the one speaking. Conversations generally require humility, while arguments are often selfish. They are an effort to prove a point rather than to win a brother or heal a wound or learn a new truth. God Himself is so gentle, and so His people must also walk in gentleness. There is no room for argument in the kingdom of God, because arguments not only divide us from each other, they harden our hearts and they close our minds and our ears to what God is saying and what God desires to do in us and what He desires to do through us. What's interesting to me as we read through this is that still, they've gone from complaining to arguing, and Jesus still doesn't soften His tone and He still doesn't appease His listeners. He didn't suddenly say things they wanted to hear. He didn't try to keep peace. He's still working to make peace. He continued to tell them what they needed to hear, even though it was not at all what they desired to hear. He continued to speak things they needed to believe, even though they still rejected belief. Jesus says to them, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." If they didn't like the idea that Jesus was sent from heaven, and if they were arguing over the idea, the false idea based on their limited understanding, that Jesus was going to give them His flesh, then how in the world would they respond to Him now saying that they had to eat His flesh and drink His blood to have any life in them? Now let's take just a moment and think about this literally. These statements of Jesus, if we take them in a literal sense, as the Jews were doing that day, they're not just hard to understand, they're actually wrong. Meaning they oppose the Word of God. And we know that God never opposes Himself. God never speaks against Himself. He never goes back on His Word or changes His character. So He was clearly not telling them that they had to literally drink His blood when the law forbids that Jews even eat any meat that contains blood. They couldn't get past it because they didn't understand it. This is why we have to measure everything by God's character and His Word. We can't judge things by how we understand God's Word, but God's character found in His Word, because God does not change. There's nothing about God's Word that's changed. Remember, even when we talk about the law, Jesus said that He fulfilled the law. That means what He fulfilled was the sacrificial system. He became the last sacrifice because He was perfect, so there was no sacrifice needed after that. It was accomplished and finished. There is nowhere in Scripture that it says, "This is done," as in, "I'm changing my mind." That's why, to be very honest, the Scripture says, if you were born a Jew, you stay a Jew. If you were born a Gentile, you stay a Gentile. That's why Jewish believers, even Jewish people who believe in Christ, are called to keep the law. Not the sacrificial law, but the law that God gave them as a people, the dietary laws, the ways of living. It's important that we understand that God didn't cross things out. He stays the same. He freed us from needing to save ourselves, but He did not free us from the obedience that He's called and created each one of us to walk and to live in. See, things like baptism and communion, even obedience, are our response to the work of Christ. They are not our tools to gain access to the work of Christ. If we have to do anything to receive the gift of God, it is no longer a gift. It has, in the moment we do the work, it becomes a wage. We work in response to the grace we have been given, not to get grace from God. That's the first reason that I want us to understand Jesus isn't talking about communion here. Because we've made this about communion because it's easy, because it fits, so that we've decided, oh, He's telling them something about the future. But that can't be, because communion can't save us. And what Jesus says very clearly is, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. If we make that about communion, that means you have to take communion to be saved. And that's not what the scripture teaches us. We are once again saved by grace through faith. Communion is a reminder of the work that God has done. It does not place life in us. It reminds us that life is in us. And so he's not pointing to communion, because that would make communion a saving work. And Jesus did all the saving work. But there's a second reason I don't believe that this is about communion in this passage. And it's because John doesn't even write about the first Lord's Supper in his gospel. If you thumb through it later on, John writes about washing the feet, and he writes about eating of the Passover, and he writes about the denial of Peter, and he writes about the teaching more than anyone else does. But there's no point where John talks about Jesus giving the bread and the wine and telling him that this is the new covenant. So tell me this, why would John go to all this trouble to give reference to a prophetic act that would come, but never tell us about the fulfillment of that act? Jesus is teaching us something much deeper here than what we should do one Sunday a month when we take bread and juice together. He's teaching us more about surrender. He's using the imagery of food and sustenance for our relationship with Him. He's trying to teach us that we are dependent upon Him for spiritual life, the same way our bodies are reliant upon food for physical life. The same way we must eat and drink regularly, consistently, even continually, to grow and live and mature. We also must take Christ into our innermost beings. We must learn how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must feed on His Word and drink from His Spirit. Jesus is giving us an illustration of dependence. He's not pointing to a future act of religion. Remember, the entire point of this entire conversation is this statement. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. The work cannot be communion, because the work is always believing. To have life, we must eat His flesh and drink His blood. Jesus must be our sustenance and our contentment. We must make ourselves completely dependent upon Jesus. That's what communion reminds us of. It's not what communion does for us. How did they respond? As we approach the end of the chapter, how do we see the crowds responding? The first word Jesus spoke caused them to complain. The second words Jesus spoke led them to argue. So how did they respond to these third words? Verse 60 says, "Therefore many of His disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" They lamented the difficulty. You know this already, but let me say it anyway. Many of the things that God says are hard to understand. And many of the situations of life that God leads us into and goes through with us are difficult to endure. So our question today is, what do we do when we hear and face things we don't understand? Do we complain and argue, or do we do the work of believing? Just this week, a friend of mine posted a quote on Facebook. I'm not sure where it came from, but it rang true to me. He wrote, "What I don't need is clarity. What I do need is courage and conviction." It rang true to me because I pray often for clarity. My prayers are filled with statements like this: "God, show me the way to go. Show me what You are doing. Show me what I should do. Make it clear. Make it plain. Help me to understand." But as I thought about it and prayed about it and even read scripture concerning these things this week, I've got to begin asking, aren't all those prayers just me asking God to make it easier? Because if I understand, then I can endure. If I know what You're doing, I'll wait long enough for You to do it. But faith is, I don't know what You're doing, but I'm going to stay near enough so that I get to see everything You have planned. A lot of our prayers for clarity are our requests to make it easier. Sometimes it's all it is for me asking for reasons to trust Him rather than seeing my life as an opportunity to please Him. Aren't all of these prayers very similar to the crowd in the middle of John 6 where they say, "Tell us what to do and we will do it"? So I ask today, what if we are supposed to see dimly so that we can trust more? What if we're supposed to believe what we don't understand so that our faith can be increased? What if we need to hear some difficult things to learn that His words are true even when we don't understand them, even when we don't like them? What if we need to go through some hard places to learn that the goodness of God is not in what He keeps from us, but in how close He stays to us in every valley we face? Verse 66 tells us where the complaints and arguments led them. It says, from that time, many of His disciples... Now remember that. That means many of the people who were following Him, who were believing in Him. Not the 12. Those were the apostles. But many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. See, here's the danger we have to learn. Complaints and arguments destroy faith. Because complaints and arguments lead us to impatience. And impatience will always lead us to go our own way. And when we go our own way, we have decided to give up. And we have decided to go back. I've had friends, people that I love, go back. As we probably all have, I've watched people give up. I'm not talking about losing salvation. That's not what this is about today. That's not what it's ever about, in fact. But the reality of never truly surrendering to Jesus. The reality of trying to follow Jesus without being willing to deny ourselves or take up our cross. The truth of needing to understand in order to believe. I've watched people go back. And it usually starts with a complaint. And leads to an argument. And then we faint. Thank God this chapter doesn't end at verse 66. Jesus then asked the 12 apostles. He says, do you also want to go back? He asks a very difficult question. Now, get this with me as we start to wrap this up. Because I think it's an important picture for us to see about Jesus. This chapter, chapter 6, started with 5,000 men plus women and children following Jesus. It ends with 12 people. Jesus preached His way from a congregation of 5,000 to 12 in one long sermon. Because the things that needed to be said were not things that they wanted to hear. But God's willing to sift our hearts in such a way that He doesn't give us what we want because He knows it won't sustain us. He gives us what we need, knowing that we may reject for a while, but He'll keep watering the seeds that He's planted. He's not giving up on anybody, but He's making sure that people understand He can't let them stay the way that they are. And that's what the difficulty of our life brings us. That's what the hard sayings of God bring us. Not to a place where God wants us to quit, but where we have to recognize the condition of our hearts. And sometimes we give up before we give in. Sometimes we complain before we believe. Sometimes we argue before we relent. And God is willing to endure on our behalf to teach us to endure with Him for the good that He's doing in us so that He can accomplish things through us. In asking this question of the 12, Jesus was not being judgmental of the crowd who left. He was acknowledging that He knew that the things He was saying were difficult to hear, nearly impossible to understand. And so I want us to know today, never, never, never believe that you have to hide your difficulty or be ashamed of what you don't know and don't understand. God knows our hearts, and He is fully aware not only of what we don't know, but how difficult it is for us to hear and experience what we're going through. The world we live in, is upside down from the kingdom we were created for. God knows that our understanding is skewed, that our knowledge is small, and that oftentimes our expectations are simply off. He is working to change us, not to mock us, not to destroy or even to judge us. God knows our difficulty, and He does not judge us for our weakness. He longs for us to trust His goodness and yield to His strength. Jesus' question was not to harm the 12 or to mock those who had left. It was to show that He is a God who understands our hearts, even when we do not believe in His. Peter answered Him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter's response was both honest and beautiful. Here's what I believe Peter is saying. I believe he's saying, Jesus, we don't understand either. But we are choosing to do the work of believing. We don't know what any of this means for You to be the bread of life or for us to eat or that You've come from heaven or that we have to eat Your flesh or drink Your blood. We don't understand this, but we've chosen to believe You. That's why I harp on God's character so much. Because there will be things in all of our lives we don't understand. But if I can come back to this place and say, but I know that God is good, and I know that He loves me, that gives me the courage and the faith to endure what I never thought I'd have to go through, to overcome what I never thought was fair, to even believe what I can't understand. Because everything comes back to character. He is establishing His heart in us by establishing His heart for us. It's this place where we can and must learn how to believe, to do the work of believing. What Peter is saying is not we get it. Peter is saying we've decided to believe, even though we don't know how to understand. This morning as we close, you may be hearing some things you don't understand, and you may be facing some things that can only be described as difficult. I'd like to encourage you today. The key to overcoming is not understanding. It's choosing to believe. It's choosing to believe and declare that God is good. It's choosing to declare His wonders in the midst of what is not wonderful. It's choosing to believe that everything that He does comes from His love. To believe that all of our prayers are heard, that the Holy Spirit lives in us, and that all things will be worked together for good. Remember those two words that Romans 8:28 starts with? We abbreviate it so often we miss the most important part. So we're always saying Romans 8:28 says all things work together for good. That's not what Romans 8:28 says. Romans 8:28 says, "For we know this." You know what that means? We have believed that all things will work together for good. Too many of us are watching to see how the good will unfold rather than standing firm in our belief and saying, I don't see goodness, I don't know goodness, I don't even feel goodness, but I know this. God is good and He loves me. And because of that, I have chosen to believe all things will work together for good. Because of what I know about God. Don't give in to complaining or arguing. Stop thinking that there is an answer you need to find, and ask for the Lord to increase your faith and give you the courage and the strength you need to do the work of believing. Many of us can quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. I think that John chapter 6 is nothing more than the extended version of that proverb. Long before Jesus called us to do the work of believing, Solomon described it for us, saying, the work of believing is this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge or submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Today we need the courage to believe, the strength to endure, and the faith to do the work in the midst of what is difficult and what we don't understand. Are we willing today to do the work of believing? If we are, He is faithful to lead us through the places we could have never gotten to or through ourselves. Let Jesus do the work of leading so that we can simply concentrate on following by believing. Would you bow your heads with me today?